All right, take your Bible, and I'll give you the chapters in a minute. I don't want to spoil my introduction with that, stick a finger in Zechariah, and you'll find Zechariah right at the tail end of the Old Testament. So if you find the New Testament, just turn left to Zechariah. If you find Matthew, turn left a few pages to Zechariah, and your ribbon marker maybe in Zechariah. Or your bulletin, and then find the Revelation in the back of the New Testament. I'm telling you to do it. I should be doing it too. Pastor Mast is not kidding. I do look forward to having a pared down Sunday school class starting next week of just more mature folks. Hopefully we'll have more mature discussion during Sunday school. And I am getting to where I can relate. I'm 49 years old. I like that t-shirt that, Brother Burke got. I saw it online a couple weeks ago. It says, "It's weird to be the same age as old people." You should see the handful of pills I take every day because of my age. I really look up to some of you that have gotten past my age and still aren't on all these meds and supplements and vitamins and some of them actually do what they say. Some of them you don't know if they do or not. You just keep paying for them and taking them. All right. Well, let's pray and then we'll get into our study. Father, we thank you, Lord God, for our time. To open your word this morning here in this Sunday school hour. I'm thankful for the visitors. I'm thankful for each one who's come to gather here. And they've gathered here today, Lord, looking for something from you. Lord, they didn't come to hear the words of a man. They came to hear the word of God. They came, Lord God, to be challenged. And they came, Lord God, to be strengthened in their faith. And so I pray that that's what would take place here this morning, Lord God. Use me as your vessel, weak as I am, and Lord God, I want to honor you and your word this morning, so give me great help from the pulpit here, and give the listeners help in the pew, and just use your word in a special way in our time here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a question for you, and I want to hear from you. I want to hear a mature discussion from you. Here's a question. What is the greatest event of all human history? And I'll say up front, I'm not gonna shout anybody down for giving a wrong answer. There's not gonna be any right or wrong answer because this is your opinion. But then I'll give you my opinion. What is the greatest event of all human history? What is the greatest event of all human history? Just let me see some hands. We'll keep the cross of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. The birth of Jesus Christ. You're all on track with what I was going to say. I was going to just sum all of those events up into the coming of Jesus Christ. Paul summed it up with these words, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And John summed it up with these words, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And so we're talking about the first coming or first advent, as it were, of Jesus Christ. The greatest event in all of human history to this date, and I'm glad that everyone that answered was on the same page with me on that, the greatest event, think about that event and the way that it has changed the world. We have the two major holidays that are celebrated worldwide bookend that event, if you will. Christmas, the coming of Christ into the world, and Resurrection Day, some call it Easter, marking the end of his ministry on earth. And those two holidays celebrated around the world, celebrated more than any other. Our calendar changed with that event. We have two great epochs, two great eras in our historical calendar, the time before Christ came into the world and the time since Christ came into the world. This is the year 2022, Anno Domini, A.D., the year of our Lord is the word there. The calendar changed based on when Christ came into the world. Entire societies have been built on the principles that Christ brought when he came into the world. And last, I'll mention, but certainly not least, the greatest thing is the offer of salvation. He died on the cross to pay for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day, and he offers salvation to any who would turn to him, who would turn from their sin and turn to him in saving faith. The salvation that is available through Jesus Christ. Now that that's a big deal. That event in human history, that's not just a big deal. That event is the big deal. That's the reason why we're all here this morning. That's the reason why visitors from Florida would seek out a place like this morning, because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the reason why we do what we do Monday through Friday. When we're not here, we tell people Jesus, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We tell people that Jesus has come and there is forgiveness of sin. He shed his blood. And so that event shapes your life and mine. That is the greatest event of human history to this point. As great as that event is in human history to this point, there's coming an event even greater. Greater than his first coming into the world will be his second coming into the world. The return of Christ. Let's talk about this. Some differences between the first advent and the second advent. Some distinction here. The first advent was announced to just a few humble folk. Let's think of who it was announced to. Certainly not earth-shaking people. Announced to his mother Mary. Announced to his earthly father, his stepfather, his adoptive father, Joseph. Just humble folk. Then announced to John the Baptist's mother, Elizabeth. Then announced to, shepherds. Just announced to a few humble folk, his first coming into the world. But his second coming, every eye shall see him. Every eye shall see. And I don't know how that takes place. I don't know if they're watching on television or if they're watching a live stream or if when he rides out of heaven on a white horse, he encircles the entire earth a few times before he touches down, and so that every eye shall see. I don't know how every eye shall see him, but every eye shall see him. His first coming, he came in humility. What could be more humble than born to poor people? They were poor, by the way. Born to poor people and laid in a manger because there's not even room in the inn. He came in humility. In fact, Philippians 2 says he humbled himself. Literally, he emptied himself. He came in humility, but in his second coming, he's coming in triumph. He's coming in victory. He came in his first coming as a lamb. He's the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He came as a lamb, but when he comes again, he'll come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He humbly offered the kingdom to Israel when he first came. They preached, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And he offered the kingdom to Israel. They rejected it. He knew they would reject it. It was prophesied they would reject it, but nevertheless, it was a valid offer. It was a genuine offer of the kingdom to Israel. He came. He is the king. He is the rightful king of Israel, and he could be the king of Israel, and he could take and rule and reign. But they rejected it. But he offered it humbly. He rode into town on a donkey and offered himself as king. But when he comes again, he's going to forcefully take the kingdom, but not against their wishes. They're, at that point, going to gladly receive him. So differences between the first and second advent. As far as its significance in history, and it's because of his first coming, he changes the lives of those who believe. And by the way, if you think you got saved and your life didn't change, you didn't get saved. He changes the lives of those who believe. But that is a small fraction of the world. When he comes again, he's going to change everyone's life. He's going to change the entire world order. And so there's a difference why I say that this event will be an even greater event than his first coming. His coming in peace, his coming in peace brings not peace but a sword in his first coming. He said in Matthew 10, and we won't turn there, he said in Matthew 10, I come not to bring peace. Think not that I am come to bring peace. I come not to bring peace but a sword. And then he explained there's going to be division in families. Some will believe and some will not, and they will be at odds with one another. There's going to be division in nations. There's coming a time, and it's already on earth today, where children are going to turn in their parents for believing in Christ to the Antichrist authorities. So his first coming in peace brought not peace but a sword, but his second coming with the sword ushers in a 1,000-year rule of peace, and he will rule with a rod of iron. He came in his first coming. He came to save, not to judge or condemn. John, we all know John 3:16. And John, what does John 3:17 say? Anybody can quote John 3:17? For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He came not to condemn or judge, but when he comes again, he's coming with judgment. He's coming with judgment. And his judgment includes both reward and condemnation. I gave you some scriptures there. We won't turn to all of those, and we could have looked at a lot more. I want to look at this event. I want to look at the order of events with Christ's return. And this is not exhaustive, but let's read in Zechariah 14. Let's read the first four verses. And then compare that with scripture in Revelation 19. I told you to turn to Zechariah. Turn to chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. We'll read both passages and then we'll look at the order of events. Zechariah 14, 1 through 4. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. We've already discussed that here in our study. And for the sake of you visitors, we've been on a study of the end of the world as the title of the study. We've been on that study for some time. We looked at the battle of Armageddon when all nations were gathered against Jerusalem to battle in the valley of Megiddo. We've looked at that in the past, but he says, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, verse 2, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then, watch this now, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. Now, if we continued reading on in Zechariah chapter 14, we'd read of the millennial kingdom being ushered in and so forth. But that's just the return of Christ right there in Zechariah. Other places in the Old Testament we could look at it. Let's look at it in Revelation. We get a little bit more detail in Revelation chapter 19. We'll start at verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. Watch, by the way, watch how many names are mentioned of Jesus Christ just in this section here. faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name, there's another name, he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name, oh, here's another name. And his name is called the Word of God. Now, this is unmistakable. This is John writing. Who does John call the Word of God? In the beginning, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's talking about Jesus Christ, because John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He's talking about Jesus Christ. This is Jesus Christ. He's called faithful and true. He has a name written that no man knew but himself, and his name is called the Word of God. Verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name. Here's another name. A name written. King of kings and Lord of lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, this is the Antichrist, leading this army that has nearly conquered Jerusalem. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Chapter 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Let's stop right there. Let's look at this order of events. We've seen, and we've already talked about the Battle of Armageddon. The world's armies have gathered against Israel, and Jerusalem is about to fall or in the stages of falling. At that point, Jerusalem is being sacked. And right at that moment, Jesus rides out of heaven with an army of angels and resurrected saints. By the way, the return of Christ, if you know Christ as your Savior, the return of Christ to the earth is also your return to the earth. An army of angels and resurrected saints immediately destroying them. That's what we've read. So Jesus and his army of saints. Jude says, behold, he cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment. Jesus and the army of his saints and angels ride out of heaven. We are given robes of white linen signifying our purity at that point, because we're in our resurrected bodies. We've been purged, from sin. The judgment seat of Christ has already taken place for believers. We've already been given our reward, our crowns, for our labors on earth after our salvation. And we ride with Jesus Christ to conquer the earth. So that's this order of events here. The next, Jesus sets foot on the Mount of Olives, which splits in two. And what an amazing sight that will be. What an amazing testament to his power. Wow. Because people are going to start realizing, wow, he is who he said he is, the Son of God, God the Son. This is not just some historical figure. This is not just some man who claimed to be a great teacher and great leader. This is not just someone who's a personality cult has been built around. This is God in the flesh. What an amazing sight that's going to be. Just the mere touch of his foot. By the way, we mentioned this a few weeks ago. That's where he left earth when he ascended. And he will touch down on that same mountain, the Mount of Olives, right outside Jerusalem. It will split in two. Then we see that the Antichrist and the false prophet are cast alive into the lake of fire. Now, this is interesting to me. Here are two more people that go out into eternity without having to pass through the portals of death. The normal sequence for you and for me and for everyone nearly who's ever lived, it is appointed unto man, what? Once to die, and after this, the judgment. The normal sequence of events, we're born, we live our lives, and then we die. Even Methuselah, who lived 900 and some years, if you read the scriptures carefully, and it says, and then he died. And then he died. People die. They pass out into eternity through the portals of death. Who historically went to eternity without dying? Anybody? Anybody? Elijah? Enoch. Enoch. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Elijah served the Lord and was picked up in a chariot of fire. So they have passed out into eternity without dying. Those are the only two that we know of so far. When we get to this point, there will be millions who have also passed out into eternity without dying. What's the order of events? 7 years prior to this, what has happened? The rapture of the church, the catching away of the saints. All those who are dead in Christ will rise, but then all those who remain, are alive and remain, they will be caught up together. They will pass out into eternity without seeing death, without tasting of death. And so at that point, everyone who's done that has passed out into eternity. Everyone who's passed out into eternity without death is in heaven. Now we see two men, the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, that go into eternity without dying, but not to heaven. They're cast alive into a lake of fire. Isn't that very interesting? By the way, millions will follow them. And then we see that an angel has a chain, chains Satan, casts him into the bottomless pit, and the Greek word there is the word for abyss, abuso, casts him into a bottomless pit, chains the door, locks him up, and Satan is bound. What kind of a world could we have where Satan is bound? What's Satan doing today? Freely roaming. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. What did Satan tell God in the book of Job in chapter 1? God said, where you been? He said, walking to and fro in the earth and up and down in it. That's what Satan is doing today. And not just Satan. He can't be everywhere at once. He can only be in one place. But he has legions of demon hordes at his bidding. And there's coming a day when that will be no more. Boy, this second coming of Christ sure is a significant event. Sure brings a change in the way the world will work. An angel locks up Satan in the bottomless pit. Now, I want you to turn back to Zechariah, turn to chapter 12. I want to focus on one thing here toward the close of our class. Now, while all this is going on, Israel, God's covenant people, Israel was on the verge of utter destruction, they see Jesus, their Messiah, ride out of heaven and accomplish all of these things. Let's look at their reaction. Zechariah chapter 12, let's read just verses 9 through 11. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So that's this event. That's what we're talking about. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. Now watch this. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Oh, how was Jesus pierced? His hands, his feet, spear in his side, even piercing of the crown of thorns on his head. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Watch this. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. So, simultaneous with all of this, while Jesus is doing all this, Israel, that's being delivered, being saved, watches this and finally realizes who Jesus is. Finally realizes. And now, think about it. These Jews, these Israelites, they're not like the Jews of today. The Jews of today, most Jews today, have largely escaped the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Most Jews of today have never heard a clear presentation of Jesus as their Messiah. They may be aware of Jesus, and they put him in the same category as Muhammad, the false prophet. They put him in the same category as Buddha. They put him in the same category as Ban Ki-moon, the head of the Moonies. You know, he's some false prophet that claimed to be something special, and he wasn't. And so they reject him out of hand. But they haven't heard a clear presentation. Nobody's ever taken them to their Old Testament scriptures, Isaiah 53, and pointed out, hey, this is Jesus. Nobody's ever taken them to the prophecies. That's most Jews today. That's not going to be the case with these Jews here, these Israelites. For 7 years during the tribulation period, 3.5 years, they had two witnesses in Jerusalem that we've talked about before. Two witnesses with the power of Elijah speaking prophetically, quoting scripture and witnessing of Jesus Christ. Two witnesses in Jerusalem with fire. They could call down fire from heaven and they witness of Jesus Christ. And by and large, the Jews still rejected him. For 7 years, or less than 7 years, they've had 144,000 of their own people, Jews, preaching on earth, repent, for the king is coming. 144,000 like John the Baptist. 144,000 like the Apostle Paul. 144,000 preaching, quoting the scriptures, quoting things like in the gospel accounts when the Jewish people said, crucify him, and they said things like, his blood be on us and on our children. And now, when they see Jesus right out of heaven and realize who he is, that preaching from the two witnesses, that preaching from the 144,000, that preaching comes back to their mind, and they say, wow. How many of you have ever had a feeling like, how could I have been so foolish? How could I have been so blind? Take that feeling, multiply that by 100, and that's how these Jews feel. And not just how could I have been so foolish, but all of our people, and my parents, my grandparents, my great-grandparents, all of our entire people group, our entire nation, how could we have been so wrong? How could we have been so blind? They will look on him whom they pierced and mourn as one mourneth for his only son. Imagine that great feeling. And then Paul says in Romans, I didn't put up the verse, but he says, then all Israel shall be saved. Isn't that something? Every Jew that's left will finally believe on Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as their Lord and Savior. Isn't that something? Question or comment on that before we move on? Well, I've got couple more verses I want to look at. Brother Adam. Yes, yes. And also to verify, even though we had our back turned on God all this time, He was still with us. Just Israel's history since 1948 bears that out. All right. Now, turn to Matthew chapter 24. We're going to look at two more verses and make one more point. Matthew 24. Verse 30, this is the Olivet Discourse. This is Jesus speaking of his return. Matthew 24:30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, so this is not Jews, this is Gentiles. When Jesus comes again, a different kind of mourning, and Revelation 1:7 says they'll wail because of him. A different kind of mourning and a different kind of wailing takes place. The Gentiles who witness his return, they will mourn. And the thought will go through their mind, perhaps, how could I have been so wrong? But what's different about their remorse? Now, these Gentiles who have taken the mark of the beast, who have worshipped the image of the Antichrist, now Jesus comes back in power and glory. The Jews that see it mourn, the Gentiles that see it mourn, what's different about the Gentiles mourning? Or what's the end result? Can they get saved? There's no remedy. You remind me of that, is it Proverbs 27:1 or 29:1? He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. There's no remedy. Yeah, you can mourn. Yeah, you can wail. There's nothing. You've already closed the door on your salvation. I just want to... We just got a couple minutes left, and I don't want to get into much discussion, because I want to end the Sunday school class. But I just want to challenge you. Don't wait till that day to mourn and wail over Jesus Christ. He died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. Mourn over your sins today. And if you have not, trust Him for salvation today. You don't want to be the one looking at Jesus coming and wailing and mourning because of Him. You want to be the one on a white horse in a white robe riding behind him. Lord, thank you for our time in Sunday school today. Lord, Father, as we look at these things, our aim and our goal, Lord God, is to apply it to our lives. Father, I pray that you would apply this lesson to our lives and help us to look and see people who very well may one day find themselves in this situation, Lord God, see them for who they are so that we can share the gospel with them today. Thank you, Lord God, for sending Christ Jesus into the world to save sinners. Thank you that you've made it easy to trust him for salvation. And now, Lord God, we pray, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we ask it. Amen.